For today, featuring the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Chapel Movement. This radio program is a chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, Pastor Chuck continues his message, Trust in God, as we pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. And now, with today's study, here's Pastor Chuck.
Paul was in Ephesus, and many people were turning to Christ. And so Demetrius, the silversmith, called together all of those of his trade. And he said, "Fellows, do you realize that this new sect that is being preached here in Ephesus is destroying our business? We've made our livelihood selling all of these relics of the goddess Diana. Now they are teaching that Diana isn't a goddess. Our business is suffering. Our profits are down. If this gospel continues to spread, we could be out of business. We've got to do something." And so they grabbed a couple of the disciples who had been working with Paul, who were from Macedonia, and they drug them into the big arena there in Ephesus. And they began to sort of riot and carry on. And one of these fellows from Macedonia attempted to speak to the crowd. And they all began for the space of 2 hours to chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And Paul the apostle, when he heard of it, he wanted to go in. But some of the leaders of the city who loved Paul said, "Don't do it. They'll tear you apart." You know, it's a mob frenzy. And if you go in there, it's the end for you. Well, Paul, as a result, had to flee from Ephesus. His life was in jeopardy. And so he left from there and went over to Macedonia. And it is thought that while he was then at Troas or Macedonia, that he wrote this epistle, probably in Macedonia. He could have started it in Troas and finished it in Macedonia. That he wrote this epistle right after this harrowing experience in Ephesus, where his life was really threatened. In fact, he thought he had had it. The crowd was in such a frenzy, Paul really thought that this is it, this is the end. But he was ready to go in and face them anyhow. "So I would not that you were ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure beyond our strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." It was just too much. It was beyond my ability to handle. I really despaired of my life. I really felt this was the end. "For we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust ourselves, but in God which raises the dead." I believe that many times, in many different areas, God brings us to the end of our own resources, emotional, physical, perhaps financial, that we get right to the end. There's no place else to go where we actually give up. And we just say, "I've had it. I can't do anything else. I've had it." Now, God's brought me to that place many times where I thought, "This is it. This is the end. The end of my strength, the end of my abilities," where I have given up. And I don't give up easily. That's one of my problems in my spiritual walk. is that I keep trying until I've tried everything before I really turn it over to God. But God brings me to that place where, having tried everything, I now have given up. And you know, I discover something, that many times when I get to that point of just giving up, that is the point where I experience the power of God and the work of God in my life. Not until I have run out of my strength and my resources. Classic example comes to us from the Old Testament, and that fellow Jacob, who received his name at his birth because of an incident that took place at his birth. He was the second of twins that were born. And when his mother Rachel was expecting these twins, of course they didn't have sonograms and things in that day. They couldn't get two heartbeats. They didn't know, or she didn't know, that she was carrying twins, but all she knew, it was a miserable pregnancy. I mean, it was just really bad. And she said, "Lord, what's going on? This is horrible." And God said, "There are two nations in your womb, and they're different from each other." They were not identical twins. They were fraternal twins. "Two nations in your womb, diverse from each other, and they're fighting each other." Poor Rachel, these two brothers going at it against each other in the womb, wailing away. And when they were born, the first brother was born all covered with hair, and so they called him Harry, Esau. And when the twin was born, he was ready to continue the fight, because the first thing he did is reached out and grabbed Esau's heel. And they said, "Look at that little rascal. He's a heel catcher." And so he got the name Yaakov, which is literally heel catcher, which, being translated a little more loosely, would be dirty, rotten thief. Or dirty, sneaky thief. Which, of course, would be a tough name to be tagged with. You go to school and the teacher says, "And what is your name?" And you say, "Dirty, sneaky thief." They call roll. And they call, "Dirty, sneaky thief, here." This conflict between the brothers continued through their lifetime. Dirty, sneaky thieves tricked his brother, or took advantage of his brother, and bought the birthright from him, and then later deceived his father and stole the blessing, the family blessing, which should have gone to the elder brother. And when the older brother Esau found out that Jacob had stolen the blessing, he said, "My dad's about ready to die, and as soon as he's dead, I'm going to kill that rat. I've had it with him. I'm going to kill him." And Jacob was more the tender sort, a mama's boy, whereas Esau was a man of the fields, a hunter, rugged outdoor individualist. "I'm going to kill him. As soon as dad's dead, I'm going to kill him. I swear I'm going to kill him." So his mother heard the brother's threats, and she said, "Son, you better take off. Your dad's not doing very well. And your brother has vowed to kill you. So you better take off and go stay with my brother for a while over in Haran, about 800 miles away." And so Jacob took off. And he went to his mother's brother, Laban, who was just about as crooked as he was. And he was a dirty, sneaky thief. He fell in love with one of Laban's daughters, said, "I want to marry your daughter, but I don't have any dowry to give to you." So Laban says, "Well, that's fine, son. Just be my slave for 7 years, and that can be the dowry. You can marry her." So he became the slave of Laban for 7 years, and he loved Laban's daughter so much. He loved Rachel so much that it was just like a moment's time. So the day of the marriage came, marriage ceremony. And of course, according to custom, the bride was veiled and all. So they went into their tent, spent the night together. In the morning, when the veil was removed, it wasn't Rachel at all, but her older, ugly sister, Leah. And Jacob went storming out of the tent, got hold of Laban and said, "What have you done? That isn't the deal that I made with you." "Sorry, son, it's just the custom. The older sister has to be married first, according to our customs. If you want to work another 7 years, then you can have the other one too." So you see, Laban was quite a match for Jacob. But in the end, Jacob won out. After 17 years, stripping Laban of practically everything he had, he saw that things weren't going too well anymore. They weren't smiling at the table anymore when they looked at him. And he realized, "I got to get out of here." And so he left with all of the flocks and the herds and all that he had gained from his service to Laban. And now he's on his way back home. And he comes to the border of the land. And he fords the stream of Jabbok. Sets things up because suddenly he gets word from the scouts going ahead, "Your brother Esau is coming with 200 warriors. Oh, man, the last time I saw this guy, he had threatened to kill me. And I ran because, you know, he was going to kill me. Now he's coming with 200 men. What am I going to do? I can't go back because he and Laban had drawn a line. And Laban says, "Don't you cross over this line. If you do, you've had it." And Jacob says, "Don't you cross over to me or you've had it," you know. And so they put a line of, you know, "Don't cross over." He couldn't go back, but he was afraid to go forward. Hey, Jacob was one of the most resourceful persons in the world, naturally. He was a resourceful guy. Always had an angle. Could always get the best of the other person. Totally resourceful. But now he's cornered. In the morning, Esau will be coming over the hill with 200 men. He can't go back. And so he seeks to set things up and then beds down for the night. Get a good night's rest. I'm going to need all the strength I can in the morning. But the Lord had other ideas, and there wrestled with him an angel of the Lord all night long. So rather than getting a good night's rest to face a heavy day, he finds himself wrestling all night with an angel of the Lord until the day began to break. And the angel had not prevailed against him. Many people believe that the angel was none other than the Lord. I do believe this. It was Jesus Christ that wrestled with him. He called the name of the place Penuel, for he said, "I've seen God face to face." But it said the angel of the Lord touched him in the thigh and he became a cripple. Hey, what it took to get this guy to the end of himself. Because he was so clever and resourceful, God had to really deal with him in a heavy way. He's got a line, he can't go back. His brother's coming with 200 men. Now he's been wrestling all night, he's tired, and beyond that, now the angel touches him and he becomes a cripple. The muscle shriveled up. Painful cripple. Now at that point, he had had it. He was finally defeated. The resourcefulness, it's all over. I've had it. And so he began to weep and cry, and he said to the angel, "Don't leave me without blessing me." Now, according to the scripture, if you ask for a blessing, you are acknowledging the superiority of the other party. As the lesser is always blessed by the greater. You've read that in scripture. So when he is asking for a blessing, he is admitting defeat. I've had it. I'm defeated. Please bless me. And the angel of the Lord said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Dirty Sneaky Thief." And he said, "You won't be Dirty Sneaky Thief anymore, but you will be a man governed by God, Israel, a man of God." He was brought to the end of himself, but he was brought to the beginning of a whole new dimension of life. What a glorious day of victory that was for Yaakov. When he was brought to the end of himself, the end of his natural cunning, craftiness, and he turned his life over to God, and he became from that point a man governed by God. So the place of defeat was actually the place of the beginning of a life of victory. As we so often discover in ourselves, the place where we give up, where we are forced to give up, where we despair ourselves of ever coming out of it. This is it. I've had it. This is the end. And I just give up. That is the place where God then has the opportunities of working. It's not a scripture. It's a poem. But it has so much truth in it. It could be a scripture. And that is, man's extremities are God's opportunities. When I come to the extremity of my own self and I can't go any further, that is the place that God has the opportunity to work in my life. And I find that God often brings me to that place in order that he might work. Now, because of my nature, God often has to bring me to that place before he can work. Because he knows that I am basically a pretty self-confident person. Feel that I can handle a situation. And if he let me just go ahead and handle it, then I would say, "Well, I face that, but I just set myself and gritted my teeth and said, 'I'm going to make it,' you know, and I went through." And God knows I'm that kind of a person. I'll try and go through. And so God lets me try and try and try until I'm beat. Until I come to the end of myself. And I say, "God, I can't go through. I've had it." And then God opens the door. I say, "Oh, God, why am I so stupid? Why did I wait so long? Why did I go through so much suffering before just turning it over to you?" You see, the place of our defeat is often the place of the greatest victory, because we come to the end of ourselves and we turn it over to God at that point. So many people, when they get to that place, "Alas, I've had it," you know. "This is the end." No, it's the beginning of a whole new experience. The experience of God's power working in your life. So Paul came to that place, and Paul's the same kind of guy. He was the kind of guy, "Hey, let's go for it," you know. A will that wouldn't quit. So God brought him to the despairing of life. "I was pressed beyond my measure, beyond my strength, so that I despaired of life. I thought, 'This is it.' And we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust ourselves." And that is always the purpose for God bringing you to the end of yourself, is that you won't trust yourself. But you'll learn to trust in God, who can raise the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." The past, present, future. He did deliver us. Right now, he is continuing to deliver us. And I just trust he's going to deliver us. You see, the future victories are assured by the past victories. God's faithfulness in the past is a testimony to me of his continued faithfulness in the future. God was faithful. He delivered me. God is faithful. He is delivering me. And thus my faith and trust grows. And I know that God will be faithful and shall deliver me. The past becomes a prophecy of the future and the basis for my trust and faith for the future. And ye also helping together by prayer for us. And so Paul is acknowledging his gratefulness to them because their prayers had an important part in that work of God. And for the gift that was bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, that thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So I thank you for your prayers and your gifts for us. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our manner of life in the world and before you, or more abundantly to you. So Paul describes the way he lived with them and before them. It was in simplicity and godly sincerity. And that should be the case of every minister of God, that they learn to live a simple life in all sincerity before people. That they not be caught up with fancy clothes and fancy fashions and high fashion or high life kind of a thing, but they live a simple life. And also that they live a very sincere life, that they are not one thing in the pulpit and they preach one thing and live another. But their life is sincere before the people. And they are the same out of the pulpit as they are in the pulpit. They're the same in the home as they are in the church. A life of sincerity.
The Word for Today has published a New Testament that's perfect for both the new believer and the seasoned Bible teacher. Inside, you'll find Pastor Chuck Smith's clear and concise commentaries that get right to the heart of each passage, helping you understand God's Word in a simple, practical way. The words of Christ are in red for easy reading, and there's an A to Z topical scripture index covering over 250 life application topics. You'll also find a special section that answers frequently asked questions, such as, is there evidence of Christ's resurrection? And what is God's will for my life? Whether you're looking for a Bible to share with a friend, or you're part of a ministry searching for a straightforward New Testament that helps explain scripture as you read, you'll appreciate the Word for Today New Testament with Pastor Chuck's commentary notes. To order your copy, call the Word for Today at 1-800-272-9673 or visit twft.com to read a preview. The Word for Today, helping you understand God's Word simply and clearly.
May the Lord enrich you in all good things in Christ Jesus. May He fill you with the knowledge of His love and His grace. And may you walk in fellowship with Him through the week. And may the Lord continue His work in your life as He draws you unto Himself, as He cleanses you through His Word, as He fits you and prepares you for that work that He would have you to do in touching the needy world around you. God bless you, and God strengthen you, and keep you ever in His love and in His will. In Jesus' name.
We'll return with more of our verse-by-verse Bible study in the book of 2 Corinthians on our next broadcast, as Pastor Chuck continues to teach through the Bible, and we do hope you'll make plans to join us. This message has been provided to you by the generous supporters of the Word for Today. For additional information about how you can support this ministry, please visit us online at thewordfortoday.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Pastor Chuck, as well as links to our podcast and other resources to help you grow in your Christian walk. You can also call us at 1-800-272-9673, or you can order a physical copy of today's message by mentioning 2 Corinthians 1. Again, that phone number is 1-800-272-9673. Our office hours are 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. If you prefer to write, our mailing address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Join us again next time as Pastor Chuck continues his verse-by-verse study through the Bible. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. This program is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.